You probably heard it as a child and sung as a child, that little chorus, God is so good. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Maybe you wouldn't mind just sharing a little of that with me. Sing with me. What's it called without the music? Sing it, Alka-Seltzer, all right? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good. You're the best children's choir we've heard all day. Do it one more time. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Give yourself a hand, would you please? I like that song. No matter how we sing it, I like that song. It speaks of the goodness of God. Do you remember the response that we sometimes do around here when I say God is good? You say all the time, God is good, and all the time, God is good, and all the time. I have a question for you. How do you know that? How do you know God is good all the time? What's the proof? What's the evidence? We sing God is good, God is good, God is good. But what evidence do you have to show that God is good all the time? Here's the truth, and I'll be frank and blunt about it. Sometimes, from my perspective at least, from my point of view, God doesn't always look good. From my perspective and point of view, God doesn't always seem good. It doesn't always seem as though he's doing good in my life or in your life. Sometimes God doesn't seem to be doing good at all. So what is the evidence that God is good all the time? Here's the evidence. It is the offer of grace when the world is at its worst. The evidence that God is a good God is the offer of grace when the world is at its worst. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up, and they'll probably just fall open to the right book. But in case they don't, I'll tell you. Turn in your Bible to the Revelation. And I want you to find Revelation chapter 7. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Revelation 7. We'll start with verse 1. And read quite a bit of this chapter this morning. And we're going to talk about what theologians refer to as the Great Tribulation Revival. Now, if you have been with us, you know what we're doing. We've currently involved in a series of messages, a study through or from the Revelation. We are on a journey with John into the future, and so we're studying the Revelation. We're not trying to study every line and word and noun and verb. We are trying to give you rather the big picture, the grand panoramic view of the book of Revelation. Now, this morning we start in Revelation chapter 7. Maybe we should go back for just a moment and review where we've been. Revelation is one of these books that it's hard to just pick up here and pick up there and choose a verse, a nugget of truth here and there. It's sometimes Revelation is referred to as prophetic narrative. In other words, it's a narrative that speaks of prophecy, and you have to follow the narrative of the prophecy all the way or you will get lost in this. So let's take just a moment and go back over where we've been, and especially since we were the last 2 weeks busy doing other things with the Lord's Supper on Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday morning, which, by the way, we had a great crowd Easter Sunday morning. It's over 6,000, almost 6,400. About 3,000 of them forgot to come back this morning, but I'm glad that you were here. But for just for sake of review, let's go back over where we've been. We started with chapter 1, and chapter 1 is an introduction to the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 tells us who the Revelation is about and how the Revelation is given and what the Revelation contains. And so we looked at chapter 1. Then we came to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain 7 letters written by John, composed by Christ, but written by John. And these 7 letters are written and sent off to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. These are letters of critique and criticism and correction that Jesus sends to the church. And remember those, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're dealing with the church age. John lived at the beginning of the church age. You and I lived toward the end of the church age. But those 7 letters covered and critiqued and corrected problems in the churches of that day. Then we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2 and 3, then into chapter 4. Let me remind you before I talk to you about chapter 4, how the church age comes to an end. Church age comes to an end with the rapture of the church. At the end of chapter 3, you find the last mention of the church in Revelation until you get to the very end. And then you come, after chapter 3, though, you come to chapter 4. In chapter 4, John has this vision of the rapture. He sees himself being raptured into heaven. Chapter 4 and verse 1, John said, I saw a door opened before me into heaven. I heard a voice as the sound of thunder saying, come up here. And he said, immediately I was transformed in the spirit. So John in chapter 4 has a vision of being transported or being raptured into heaven. Then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. In chapter 4, John has this vision of heaven, being raptured in heaven. He sees himself as before the throne of God. That same thought, that same consideration carries over into chapter 5. In chapter 5, John describes a scene that he sees at the throne of God in heaven. the throne of God, he looks and he notices that in the right hand of God the Father is a scroll. And the scroll is sealed seven times. The scroll represents the judgments of God that have been poured out upon the people in that time. But there was sadness in heaven, according to John. In fact, John himself begins to weep because there was no one in heaven worthy of undoing the seal and unscrolling the scroll. But in chapter 5, an elder speaks and says to John, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." In other words, in chapter 5, we learn that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God standing before the throne. And he alone is worthy to unseal the scroll and pass the judgments upon men. And that's what happens. Now we move from chapter 5 to chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have the first six of the judgments that are poured out, the sealed judgments that are poured out. Do you remember those six judgments that are poured out at the very beginning of the tribulation? First, the Antichrist rises to power. That's the first thing that happens. Second, war and violence covers the earth. Third, after that comes starvation and poverty. A man works all day long, can't earn enough to feed himself, let alone his family. Then there comes the pestilence and disease. A fourth of the world's population will be killed at the very beginning. Then following that is a time of martyrdom when the Christians who are believers during the tribulation period of time, and I'll discuss them in a moment, are put to death by the millions and millions. And the sixth and the final judgment that occurs in chapter 6 is a judgment of nature, catastrophic events of nature. He describes things like earthquakes and volcanoes and meteor showers falling to the earth. Now, that's the first six chapters of the Revelation. Are you still here? Are you still with me? Did I lose you to snoozing? Did I do that this morning? By the way, my granddaughter, my little adopted granddaughter was here last Sunday, and it was the most precious time. My daughter said she swayed back and forth and smiled and cooed during all the music, and the moment I started preaching, she went dead asleep, just dead asleep. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but that's what happened. So I hope I haven't lost you that. Now, that brings us to chapter 7. We've rushed through the first six chapters. Now we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in the Revelation. Chapter 7 is a timeout. It is a parenthesis. It's a period of time during that tribulation period when God halts the judgment, holds back the angels, and says, "No, time out for just a moment." Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look in chapter 7 and verse 1. The Bible says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Now notice what happens. He sees four angels ready to devastate the earth. Then you come to verse 2. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, do you notice what's happening here? Chapter 1 through 6 describes all these things leading up to the judgment. Chapter 6 begins the tribulation period, that horrible, horrible time of tribulation. And by the way, Jesus said at the time of tribulation that it'll be a time worse than any time in the history of the world. He says in Matthew 24, it'll be a day unlike any the world has ever seen before or will ever see again. Just think about that for a moment. A time of such horror that'll be worse than anything the world has ever seen. When you think about that and imagine, think about the Holocaust with 6 million Jews were put to death, or the Second World War where 50 million people died, or the Great Recession, or the famine, or the mass killings and genocides in Rwanda and other places. You think about how horrible things have been on earth, and Jesus said the tribulation is going to be worse than anything we've ever known before. And when you get to the first six judgments in chapter 6, this is just the beginning, only the beginning of that terrible time. But now you come to chapter 7. After all these things have begun, God says, "Now wait, don't go forward." He calls a timeout. Now, why does he call a timeout? He says, "Wait until we've had a chance to seal the servants of God." Now, go back and read that again. Look again in verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, the word "seal" does not mean saved. It means set apart. And so the angel says, "Do not destroy any more of the earth until we have time to set apart the servants of God, to seal them in their forehead." Now, who are these servants of God? And what is this all about? Well, this is the infamous 144,000 servants of God. Look again in verse 4. He said, "I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, who are these people? Have you ever heard of the 144,000, the debates about that? For example, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the 144,000 represent their people, that they'll have 144,000, how do I say it, almost like super saints who will make it to heaven and will rule from heaven with Christ. Everybody else who's a believer, they say, will just have life on earth. They call it the heavenly-minded and the earthly-minded people. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses think that the 144,000 represents them. But it's clear that that's not the case. Who are these 144,000 that are to be sealed on that day? Well, Bible scholars for millenniums have debated and argued over the 144,000. There are two predominant ideas. I'll give them both to you. First of all, some Bible scholars believe the 144,000 is a remnant of the church. There are those who believe in a doctrine, a theology called replacement theology, who believe that the church has now replaced Israel, and they say the 144,000 must be a remnant of the church. These were people that got left behind, evidently, when the church was raptured away. They were behind the door. Something happened, and they didn't get raptured. Now, I can find little or no biblical precedent for that. Now, if you read the Bible very carefully and very clearly, it tells you who the 144,000 are. These are not a remnant of the church. These 144,000 are a remnant of the Jews. In fact, he makes that very clear. Go back to the text. Look at verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel that were sealed. And then beginning with verse 5, he describes each of these tribes. He said, of the tribe of Judah, the 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Hang tight. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now you have 12,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel. Say, wait a minute, Pastor. I didn't think there were tribes of Israel anymore. I thought they didn't exist. Well, evidently they do. We may not know who they are, but God knows who they are. And God chooses 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. I'm very grateful that Christ did the math on this, because I never would have come up with 144,000. But these are 144,000 who are a remnant of the Jews. Now, the question is, what are these Jews going to be doing? I'm going to give you what I believe, and some disagree with me, but here's what I believe. I believe those 144,000 Jews are going to be dynamic evangelists for the Lord. I think they're going to be 144,000 Jewish people. These are the remnants of the Jews. And they're going to go forth into the world like 144,000 Billy Grahams. They're going to go forth in the world proclaiming the gospel of Christ to all nations. In fact, let me remind you of a verse. In Matthew 24, the Bible talks about a time when the end will come. It says, before that time, though, the gospel must be preached to every nation. How many remember that verse of Scripture? I think sometimes we misunderstand that verse. I think we think that that means the gospel must be preached by the church to every nation. And when the church preaches the gospel to every nation, the end will come. I personally believe that's not the case. I think what it means is this. When that 144,000 in the end times goes forth to proclaim the gospel, they will proclaim the gospel to every nation, and then the end will come. In fact, it's verified in verse 9. Look again in chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations of tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Continue to read. Look in verse 11. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell upon their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. But be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Look at verse 13. Hang tight with me now. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Well, stop there for a moment. You get the picture? In verse 9, we're told that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue hear the gospel and come into the kingdom of God. People come out of the tribulation. These are not people who are one to Christ before the tribulation. These are people who are one to Christ during the tribulation period. You get the idea in your head. This is a great revival. I have a book in my library, by the way, written by Elmer Towns. The title of the book is The 10 Greatest Revivals in History. Dr. Towns chronicles the 10 greatest moves of God throughout the last 2,000 years. Everything from Pentecost to the Reformation and beyond. But the truth is, the greatest move of God has not yet come. It hasn't yet happened. The greatest revival is going to occur in the tribulation period. These 144,000 Jews will go forth like a mighty army of witnesses, of evangelists. carrying the gospel forward. And what's going to happen when people get saved during the tribulation period? When people give their life to Christ during the tribulation, by the tens or by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands or by the millions, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be put to death. That's what chapter 6 says. In chapter 6, verse 9, it said, "When I opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held." This is what chapter 7 talks about when it says that they serve the Lord and they are put to death for doing so. But here's the scene. All these things are occurring. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Suddenly God calls time out. He raises up 144,000 Jewish people, mighty evangelists who go forth into the world, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And people sweep into the kingdom of God by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. They come into the kingdom of God. Now we need to ask a question. Why would these people be so compelled to now believe in Christ? Why would these people now come to the point where they want the gospel of Christ in their life? They know if they come to Christ, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be put to death. What compels these people to give themselves to Jesus during the tribulation? I think there are three things. First of all, there's the mystery of the rapture. I think when the rapture occurs, people will not be able to understand. There's no explanation. They're going to be stunned. If you're lying in bed with your wife or your husband and one of you is taken, the other left behind, it's going to stun you. And the mystery of the rapture is going to be one thing that compels people to come to Christ. I also believe the misery of the tribulation. Things are going to be so bad that people everywhere will be crying out to the Lord. But it's not just the mystery and the misery, but it's the message preached by the 144,000. It's going to be such a compelling, I can't even begin to describe it. I don't know if you've ever heard a Jewish evangelist, but if you've ever heard a Jewish evangelist, I only have by recording, but there's a power and a might that they have, spiritual power that they have. And they'll proclaim the gospel of Christ and tens of millions will come into the kingdom of God. This is a glorious thing. What a powerful thing this is. God's wrath is being poured out and suddenly God says, stop. He raises up these mighty witnesses and tens of thousands, tens of millions come into the kingdom of God. Now, before I go any further, I want to correct something. I want to make sure that we're all thinking on the same line. There is a misunderstanding about the Jewish people. When I preach about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, some people scratch their head, and here's why. There are people who have the idea that God has long since been through with the Jews. That for long since, God has just given up on them. And that God has no use for the Jews any longer. People with replacement theology say that that Israel is now the church and the church is Israel and they don't believe that God has anything to do with the Jews any longer. That's not true. Most of the revelation is about Jewish people. It's about what happens to those who attack and assault Israel. In fact, let me show you some verses of Scripture that talk about how God has not yet given up on the Jews. Let me just read them to you because they're not hard to find, but we don't have time. Look if you will. Romans chapter 9, just listen carefully. Paul's talking about God's relationship with the Jews. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." Do you understand what we just read? Paul says, my heart is breaking over my brethren, the Jews. He said, I would be accursed. That is, I would, if possible, I would go to hell myself if they would only go to heaven. Then in chapter 10, he continues the conversation. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're zealous, but they don't know how to come to God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, do you get the picture? Chapter 9, he says, my heart breaks over the Jews who are lost. He said, I would go to hell myself if only they would come to Christ. In chapter 10, he says, my heart's desire is to see that they are saved, that one day they come to Christ. I give them credit for their zeal, he says, but it's misplaced. Then you come to chapter 11. Paul continues the conversation. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people. And for the sake of time, skip down to verse 25. Paul writes, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, though the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? That's the end of the church age. He says, in part, the Jews are blind right now. Now put all of this together, and what you have is this picture. Paul says, I'm heartbroken over my brethren, the Jews. He said, I give them credit for their zeal, but their zeal is misplaced. He said, but God has not given up on my brethren, the Jews. He has not cast away the Jews. In fact, God has a great plan for them. And part of that plan is during the tribulation period, they're going to be mighty witnesses for Christ. A powerful messengers for the gospel of Jesus. Okay. Have you got all that? Are you still with me? You're drifting off, and I'm drifting off in, as well. You can hear my voice is about to. I told the early service I'm pollinating today. My wife gave me a very hard look and said, no, it's not pollinating. You're not pollinating. I'm going to end this so I can say what little voice I have. But I want to give you two words. From all of this that we've talked about, very complex, let me give you two words. First, a word of comfort. If this passage tells you anything, it tells you this, that God is at his best when the world is at its worst. God is at his best when the world is at its worst. Not only when the world is at its worst, but God is at his best when you are at your worst. God doesn't give up on his own. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is all-powerful. And God hasn't given up on you. I don't know what the worst moment of your life has been. I don't know what your worst behavior has been, your worst thinking, your worst speaking. I don't know. But God is at his best when you are at your worst. Second word I want to give you, though, is a word of caution. And with that, I'll be done. And the caution is this. Be very careful not to presume upon the grace of God. Don't just assume that one day God will just offer you grace regardless of how you're living now. There's a terrifying passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where it speaks about those who reject the truth. And it says those who reject the truth will believe the lie. As part of the righteous judgment of God, when we reject truth, we will believe the lie. Let me give you two scenarios to paint the picture for you. Imagine there are people somewhere on the planet that don't know Jesus at all, never heard the name, never heard the gospel, don't know what Christianity is. And by the way, there are tens of millions, if not more than that, hundreds of millions, who've never heard the name of Jesus, never, who do not know the gospel at all. That's one group. They've never heard the gospel. They don't know the name of Jesus. Here's the second scenario, second group. Imagine a group of people born in the Bible Belt, Bradley County, and you have heard Jesus' name all your life. You heard the name of Jesus when you were in your mother's womb. She would sing to you about how Jesus loves you. You know the gospel. You've heard it time and time again, back and forth. You know it backwards and forward. So you know, you've heard the name of Jesus. You know the gospel truth. Now you've got two groups. Those who've never heard the name of Christ, those who've heard the name of Christ but never responded. What do you think is the grace of God, if we were to prioritize grace, which of those two scenarios would be the priority of grace? It would be those who've never heard. I believe during the tribulation period there'll be countless millions of people who've never heard, who will for the first time hear the great gospel of Christ. But what about those who have? What if you've rejected Christ? See, I don't want you to presume upon grace. Maybe you're here with this attitude that you'll just wait and see. You do know there are people in the room in all three of these services and the two services upstairs. There are people who don't believe. There are people in this room who come to church on a regular basis. I'm not quite sure why. But you've never received Christ. You've never repented of your sin. You've never turned to Jesus. And your attitude is, well, I'll just wait and see. You don't even really believe. You don't believe that the rapture is going to occur. You're not sure that all this is true. So I'll just wait and see. But the teaching of Scripture is this. You cannot wait and see. Because when Christ returns, when the rapture occurs, it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So instantaneous that you won't have time then to make a decision. No, you can't wait and see. What the Bible says is you must watch today. Today. The Bible says this is the day of your salvation. Watch, therefore, this very moment. Watch for Christ. Let me share this with you now. There are two ladies connected to our church. One now lives in another state. The other doesn't attend here anymore. It's been connected to the church for a long time. If I call them prophets, would that offend anybody? I called them prophetesses in the first service, and I was told there are no such thing as prophetesses. They're just prophets. I consider these two ladies to be like prophets. One of these ladies, over 10, 11 years ago, was instrumental in my coming to this church. She received a word from God to share with me. I say all that to say this. These two women don't know each other, as far as I know. Have never spoken to each other, as far as I know. And I hadn't heard from either one of them in months, if not years. This week, both of them called, which is unusual. Both of them said they had a message from God for me. And both of them quoted a passage of Scripture. And both of them pointed me to a Scripture passage that said, "Watch, therefore, for you know not when your master shall come." I don't know all that that means, except to me it was a confirmation. Watch, therefore, you do not know when your master comes. God's grace is at its best when we are at our worst. But do not presume upon the grace of God. There's a very important word we don't use often enough around here. It's the word saved. Either you're saved or you're not. It's an old-fashioned, antiquated term. It means to be out of relationship with God. I don't know who's saved and who's lost. Only God knows that. But in your heart, in your spirit, God may be speaking. You need to ask yourself the question, have I gotten right with Him? Am I watching for Him? Have I received Christ in my life? Am I a saved person? Don't be ashamed or embarrassed with the terminology. Am I a saved person or am I a lost person? Do I know Christ or do I not know Christ? There's coming a day when there's going to be a great, mighty revival in the tribulation. I don't want to be part of that revival. I want to be long since gone. I want to be in the rapture. Father, thank you for this meager word. Your word is powerful and true. My words stumble and stutter. But Father, we thank you for the truth. You are the great God of grace. Your grace is sufficient for all our needs. Your grace is at its best when our sins are at our worst. I don't know what's happening in the lives of people. I don't know who is sinning in a certain way or doing certain things. But you know the heart of men and women perfectly. You know the people who are sinning by thought, by word, by deed, by sound. Lord, you know who has never come to Christ and who has. I can't know those things, but you do. So I'm asking, Heavenly Father, that you would show your great power and might today. That you would allow your Holy Spirit to override any feeble effort on my part and speak directly to the spirits of people. That you would draw men and women to your Son, Jesus Christ. Your word says that if we lift up Jesus, He'll draw all men to Him. So at this moment, I want to lift up Jesus. I want to lift Him high. I want everyone to see Him. I want everyone's spirit to acknowledge Him. We want to come and worship Him and praise Him. We want people to come and receive Him. Holy Spirit, do that mighty work. Draw people to Christ today. Father, we love you. We love you so much. We thank you for your great grace. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.